Okay, Psalm 19. Obviously, outlining a psalm is somewhat, it's not set in stone, let me put it that way. Different people break the psalm down into different ways. The way I've broken this one down is three parts. And looking at Craig's outline, looks like that's what he intended to do, except he broke it between verse 10 and 11. I break it between verse 11 and 12. And so the first part, the first six verses, I just entitled in mind, The Glory of God in Creation. The heavens are telling the glory of God. You see that in the first verse. So that's the first six verses. We'll look at that. Then, beginning in verse 7, you have six parallel terms or phrases that talk about God's Word. And so the way I did that one, and again, people will do it differently, but I put the glory of God in Revelation, not the book of Revelation, but in, of course, the Word of God. And the glory of God will be seen in what he says about that revelation. And then in the 12th verse, through the end of the psalm, he prays to this very God that he has extolled. So a prayer to this God in verse 12 through 14. And again, if you feel like there's a better division, that's fine. But that's the way we're going to be looking at it tonight. Okay, the first thing as you look at the psalm, you see the superscription. You see the author, David. And you see another superscription for the choir director. What does that tell you about the psalm? About its intent?
To be sung.
To be sung. So it was a song, and that's what the word psalm means, the song. And, of course, the people that sang these songs were not just every Jew that happened to go to Jerusalem. They were specially appointed people. You know the word choir. They were specially appointed people and evidently had the Holy Spirit in the playing of the instruments and the singing. And that was set up, of course, in the time of David. And so this song would be sung by that choir in praise to God. And in your book, of course, you have a song. I think it's number 439 in our books. Psalm 19, you're familiar with that song. And it's taken right out of this. Does everybody have a book? 439? It primarily focuses on verse 7 following. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, etc. And then you have the chorus. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, which is what you have in verse 10. So, just as when David originally wrote the psalm, he wrote it as a song to be sung to the glory of God. We have a song that someone has adapted for our singing to the glory of God as well. It's interesting, in the book of Ephesians and in the book of Colossians, it talks about singing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. And essentially when we sing number 439, that's what we are doing. Okay, let's start looking at the psalm itself. Note one thing about the psalm, in verse 1, the first section, the first six verses, the way God is referred to is G-O-D, God. But note when you get to verse 7 and he starts talking about his word or his revelation, he uses a different word, L-O-R-D. And if you're using the New American Standard, that last three letters will be small capitals. I don't know if the New King James does that or not, does it? By using the New King James?
King James does.
Does it use Lord or Jehovah? It uses Lord, doesn't it? Yeah, and it's all caps.
King James. All caps, right.
Yeah. And, of course, that's the term for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the covenant. It's So it's interesting that when he's talking about the God, about God in relationship to creation, a more generic thing, he uses the term God. But when he's talking about his word and then later about prayer, you notice down in verse 14 at the end, he also refers to him as Lord. Same being, but a little bit different perspective in the two parts, the first section and the last two sections. All right, so the heavens are, and people that don't know anything about the Lord, his covenant, still can come to an understanding of a being worthy of praise. And that's what this first six verses talk about. Anybody, anywhere, any part of the country, in any part of the world can come to an understanding that there is a being. There's two things we can know about him. Remember what those are from Romans chapter 1?
Power.
One, his eternal power. Eternal power. Things don't come from nothing. He's eternal, and if he's powerful enough to make a son, which he talks about in verse 4 following, what kind of God is he? And then, or what kind of being is he? And then, his divine nature. Any being that great is worthy of my worship. May not know much more else about him, but I can know those two things. That there is an eternal being with indescribable power, and since he is so great, he's worthy of my worship. That all men can be conscious of. And he'll talk about that in this psalm. It's interesting that David writes this. What did David as a boy, where did he spend a lot of his time?
Outside keeping sheep.
We don't do much of that. You know, we're inside at night. We live in the city, and there's city lights, and that kind of thing. But imagine David as he spent those nights out on the hills, seeing the beauty of the heavens and all the stars and the moon, as well as in the daytime. He would be impressed by the majesty of the universe. And he writes this psalm. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. It would be interesting, some of you may have done this in the past, just to get figures that calculate the size of our universe that we know. We don't even know it all. And what kind of being is greater than the universe because he made it? And so their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Anybody here got an expensive watch on? Who's got the Rolex? Nobody's got the Rolex. Huh? Yeah. But even with your simple watches like this one, this is not an expensive watch. This is a Timex. But, you know, if you were to tell somebody, they say, where'd you get that watch? Oh, I had a bucket of parts in the garage and old spring and some numbers out there, and I kicked that bucket one day, and it was out in the sun, it rained on it, and one day I picked it up, and there it is. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so, this watch, and of course this is simple now, watches used to be more complex, they declare something about the maker. His intelligence, his ability to design, and his ability to create. Same truth, a piece of furniture or an automobile. And that's what he's saying here. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament is showing his handiwork or the expanse. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. But then we're taken for a turn. He says the heavens are declaring this message, speaking about it from morning through the night, about the glory of this being. But then the very next paragraph, he said, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Wait a minute. He said, he's declaring this message to all mankind, and yet it's not in human language. but it's a language that all men can comprehend. The idea of design and designer, all men can understand that. I don't care who you are. That's what Paul said in Romans 1. They are without excuse. It doesn't have to be English or Spanish or German or whatever. It doesn't make any difference. This language. Paul, the writer of the Hebrews, made a statement in chapter 3. It's a good statement to remember. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. You drive by Housing Edition. You see a two-story house, beautiful place, $500,000 house. Who built that beautiful thing? Nobody. Really. You have to be a fool to say something like that. Every house is built by someone. Well, then you look at the universe. Nobody has to tell you there's a builder for that house. Nobody has to tell you whoever designed that house had intelligence. You don't have to speak the same language. You can go to Argentina, figure that out. Go to Spain. Go to Pakistan. Anywhere. Every house is built by someone. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared. That word prepared is a word that means framed, fitted out for purpose, put in a special order. It implies design and complexity, purpose. The worlds were prepared, how? By the word of God. Now note this next statement. So that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. In other words, mud or rocks cannot explain what we see. That's evolution. Trees, skies, flowers, human body, the human eye, it all came from something in the past, a blob, an explosion, a star. Hebrew writer says, no way. Things that in this world were not made out of things that are visible. They were prepared by the word of God. Same message here back in the Psalms. It's all the way through. That's the way your Bible begins. And when Moses was trying to get the people of Israel on a solid footing after being in idolatry, under idolatry for 200 to 400 years, that's where he started his book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, so interestingly, in verse 3, by the way, Sally's got a King James version there. I want her to read verse 3, and I want you to listen carefully if it reads any different than your version.
Through faith, we understand.
No. Psalm 19, verse 3. Can you not read my mind, Sally?
No. Sorry. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard.
Any difference from your version?
No language.
Yeah, but I think the word that really makes a difference is the word where.
Where.
Because it connects.
Now, what in your Bible, Sally, is different about the word where?
It's italicized.
Which means what?
Was added by the translators.
Added by the translators. New King James had that also, by the way, in italics. So either way you take it, it's not a big thing, but just want to make you aware when you're studying to compare versions. The New American Standard, the English Standard, the American Standard, Young's Literal all have it like this. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. What did King James, New American Standard say? There's no place where their voice is not heard.
On verse 3, in the New American Standard, King James, there is, the first part of verse 3, it's italicized.
But not my version.
I know in the new King James there is italicized, but it's not italicized in the New American Standard.
Yes, I noticed that, and I didn't go back and check, but I noticed that very thing that Sally's talking about.
My New American Standard does have italicized.
So apparently there is maybe. It's either an addition or it's inherent in the other phrase, but I don't know. But the key word is that word where that changes really what the next line says. So just be aware of that when you're studying. And compare versions. It offers alternatives. And in this case, either way would be true. Now verse 4, their line has gone throughout all the earth. Their line, that is, the heavens that are declaring the glory of God, their line has gone throughout all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. Their measuring line is as it were. And that may throw us a little bit of a curve. You notice an alternative translation in the margin. If you got the New American Standard and you have a footnote on the word line, what is that alternative?
Sound.
You also have a verse reference there. You see that?
Mm-hmm.
Romans 10:18. Turn over to Romans 10:18. Paul quotes this verse, but he does so accommodatively. He is not talking about the creation. He borrows the words to make his point about the spread of the gospel. He said, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice is going out into all the world and their words to the end of the earth. So Israel had heard the gospel. It wasn't that they hadn't heard, they just rejected it. But there's an interesting thing here in Romans 10:18. You'll notice instead of saying their line, what does he say?
Their voice.
Their voice. What version did many of the New Testament writers sometimes quote from?
Septuagint.
The Septuagint version. What is the Septuagint version?
The Greek.
The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament made 150 to 250 years before Christ was born. Often quoted in the New Testament. Many times when you see a reference in the New Testament to the quote of the Old Testament, it says it doesn't read the same. That's the reason. So the Septuagint version, translated, they say, not certain about it, by 70 scholars, when they translated, they used the word voice. Their voice has gone throughout all the world. And Paul quotes from the Septuagint version here. And so it gives some substance to the idea of the alternative reading here that you find in Psalm 19. It makes at least the sense a lot easier, doesn't it, than their measuring line has gone throughout all the earth. Their voice has gone throughout all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. Certainly their measuring line and utterances are parallel in this particular psalm. In them he has placed, that is in the heavens, he has placed, yes.
So the first part of the verse is saying there's no escaping it. Everyone's heard it. Everyone's
right.
Seen it. It's
good point. Yes, sir, that's right. There's no place, there's nobody that's going to be able to make an excuse. No one. Sometimes people say, what about people who've never heard the gospel? How can they be lost? They're not lost because they didn't hear the gospel. If you can't swim, but you never get in the water, are you going to drown?
No.
The reason people are drowned is because they get in the water. They can't swim. The gospel is the lifeboat, or the life buoy that gets them, saves them. The reason people are lost is because they fail to recognize this God in serving. That's sin. And so it's not a lack of the gospel as to why they're lost. It's sin that condemns man. That's where Paul begins the book of Romans, that all men are guilty of sin. That's what that verse that you can all quote in Romans 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He indicts the Gentiles, he indicts the Jews. Okay, so, and so in them he has placed a tent for the Son, which is a bridegroom come out of his chamber. It rejoices a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. There's nothing hidden from its heat. They didn't know all the calculations we know about the sun, but it was impressive, as that which provided not only light but heat for the earth. Who made it? Why does it happen? Why does it happen the same way every day? There is a creator God who's in charge of it. So, the glory of this God, what kind of being do you serve? Not a product of your imagination, but instead the one who created us. And that's what these first six verses talk about. David made a lot of mistakes in his life. David fell to some depths at times. But David believed in the Creator God. And that was his Savior, his faith in the Creator God. And that's what will save us and save our children and save anybody, if we can instill faith in the great Creator God. Any comments before we move to the second section of the psalm? All right, the second section of the psalm, you have, and Craig has given you a copy of the psalm there, and I don't know if you want to mark it or not, but you have six parallel phrases in verse 7 through 9. You have the law of the Lord in verse 7, the testimony of the Lord in verse 7, the precepts of the Lord in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord in verse 8. Now, the fear of the Lord is different, isn't it? Because that's talking about something subjective. These others are all objective outside of you. So, unless that's taken, if you take that literally, it doesn't fit the comparison with the other five. There's a figure of speech that you're all familiar with, where the effect is put for the cause. Autonomy of the effect. And that's what I think you have here. The effect is the fear of the Lord. The cause are the warnings in God's word that causes that fear. Now, if that's correct, it parallels with the other five phrases. He's still talking about God's word. And so that in God's word that causes man to fear is what he's talking about. So there's the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, that which causes man to fear, and then his judgments. And so many times, these characteristics of God's word are the ones that are assaulted by modernism, by people. Who wants to be under law? Who wants somebody to command you what to do? Fear, is that a legitimate motive for obedience? Who wants to hear threats? And then hear about judgments. You judging me? Yes, sir. And that's the nature of this law. But you'll note every time it's for our good. It's all for our good. And David is praising God in all of this. The glory of God in Revelation. He says the law of the Lord is perfect. So when he says the law of the Lord is perfect, it meets every need. You'll note that you have a marginal reference there. Blameless. There's no flaw in it. It's harmless. It will not. There are no laws that have flaws that will bring you ruin. You know, our people who wrote our Constitution tried to write laws that are good for the nation. But then we have a lot of what? Amendments, right? There's a lot of debate about whether some of those laws are good. He said, the law of the Lord is perfect. Everything in that law is well adapted to us and our needs. What kind of being can do that for all mankind of all time? The testimony of the Lord is sure. making wise the simple. Now, we use the word simple in several ways. Sometimes we say a person is simple-minded, meaning they can't comprehend things. That's not what he means here. In fact, in several ancient versions, the word here is translated children or babies. Look over at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. So here's Rod. He's got a chemical engineering degree, so he might as well not study the Bible, right? Sally's working on her PhD. She might as well give it up. Because he says, and here we've got a doctor to be in our audience. He says he's hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, so the world may say, see, the Bible is for a bunch of dummies. That's not what he's saying, is it? It's for people who realize their need, who realize how much they don't know, whose hearts are open to instruction. If Rod or Sally or Josh think they learn everything, there's nothing they can be taught about themselves and about God and about eternity and about life, they're in trouble. And so he'd reveal them to infants, people whose hearts are open to reception from this Almighty God Creator. And so back in our psalm, it's making wise the simple. And so you want, if you are someone who recognizes your inability to care for yourself, to direct your steps, you don't want to get to the end of your life and say, man, the direction I followed wasn't real good. You want from the outset something you can depend on, that's sure. Here it is. He said, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So I don't have to have a PhD. I don't have to know everything about history and geography. God's word is the sure foundation for my steps, if I can learn this book. That's the glory of this God who gave us this book for anybody, even a shepherd like David, or a young man like Josiah who had to rule the kingdom. So, that's the encouragement. Then he said, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You know, I think I don't know if I've told this class, I've probably used this in the other class out there. One time years ago, my daughter called me, she's married, she says, I want to come home, you just tell me what to do. You know, you get married, you got all kind of financial decisions, family decisions, and your kids, you know. Back when you were a kid, you didn't have to worry about all that. Somebody's tell you what to do. So you can be happy. Your heart's free. And in all those laws, we might talk like we didn't like. Really, that's what brought a child joy, that he don't have to direct his steps. Somebody else is guiding his life. Somebody else is setting up the fences so he won't get hurt. Somebody else is telling him what he needs to eat, and that he needs to rest, and all those kind of things. And so here you have, he said, the precepts of the Lord are right. You just put your hand in God, and you get to the end of your way, you won't have taken a wrong turn. So rejoice. Quit worrying about it. The precepts of the Lord are right. You don't have to go through a constant internal battle about that. And they bring joy to the heart to know that. The commandment of the Lord is pure, lightening the eyes. There's nothing you're going to read in here that you're told to do that's going to defile, that's going to corrupt. The fear of the Lord, that is, those things that bring fear to the soul, is clean. It's good, and it'll endure forever. There's a fear that is not lasting. It's false. It's a facade. But when our fear is based upon God's judgments, God's warnings. That's clean. That'll endure. There's a difference in being afraid of things that really we have no need to be afraid of. Things that men invent and imagine. Sometimes children try to, parents try to plant fear in their kids about the boogeyman and all that kind of stuff, and superstition. Don't need to do that. The fear of the Lord is clean. And when that 5-year-old gets to be 15 years old or 50 years old, that kind of fear will still direct their steps. And when they face God in judgment, it can sustain them. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. Trying to find truth, something that we can rely on. They are righteous altogether, everything in them. The psalmist said in 119, the sum of your words are true. If we could just find some people in our world today who have one characteristic. You want to study with somebody, there's just one thing you need to know. Are they interested in truth? They don't have to believe the Bible is the Word of God. They don't have to believe Jesus is the Son of God. They don't have to believe there is a God. You want to know, are you interested in truth? There, you got a foundation upon which you can start. And now to go and establish the truth of this record, or the truth of this divine being. But he said, the judgments of the Lord are true, they're righteous altogether. Now, these six statements that you have in verse 7 through 9 form the foundation for what's said in verse 10. Why should I want to read my Bible and learn my Bible and study my Bible and commit it to memory? Here's the reason. These six things, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. They should be the most desirable things to us because of the benefits they provide. That's the reason, he says, verse 10. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So what a great section of Scripture. Extolling the Word of God, study the Word of God, spending time in it, building faith in it. So, using that with our children and our grandchildren, this is why we study the Bible. Any comments on that section? Okay, let's look at the third section. So here you've got this majestic being that's created the universe. I'm just a little nothing. I'm a little speck. Can I pray to him? Yes. Yes, I can pray to that God. We've had a couple lessons lately that I've preached about God answering prayer. That God answers prayer. He hears your prayer and he hears mine. But he's got these laws. He's got these precepts. He's got these commandments. And I'm painfully aware of the fact that a lot about those laws I may not even know. And I'm certainly having difficulty knowing myself in the light of all of those. Am I keeping all of those? Am I missing some of those? Can I pray to that kind of God? Yes. So he said, after extolling all these laws, they're so great, they warn you, but he said, who can discern his errors? You ever feel that way? Who can understand? Who can know everything you do that's wrong? You ever find out 6 months later, 6 years later, that you thought something wrong or did something wrong, mistreated somebody? Derek, can we ever do things from day to day that we're not even aware of the fact that we were unkind or neglectful of duty or whatever it may be? Who can discern his errors? It's interesting, this is written by David. David was a godly man. Man respected the Word of God, wanted to serve God, and he expressed this concern. I can't know everything about myself. So if you ever feel that way, don't get discouraged. David expressed that. And he said, acquit me of hidden or secret faults. This is obviously not talking about things he does in secret to try to hide from God. That's not the idea. You're not going to be acquitted of that. but rather those faults that maybe I don't see. You mean, can I pray God to forgive me for things I'm not even aware of? I'll assure you there are preachers that'll tell you no. When I was restudying this, I had a letter in my file. Many years passed. Well-known gospel preacher. I don't know if he's still alive. And a very knowledgeable man. Who was arguing the fact that the only way this is applicable, the only way God's going to quit your hidden faults is when you come to know them. And confess them. I was visiting in Ohio several years ago. I was in a meeting up there, and I was visiting with the preacher, and he held that idea. He said, the only way you can get forgiveness of your sin is you got to know it and confess it. I said, well, how do you go to bed at night and rest? You may have done something you don't know about. He said, well, God's going to let me live long enough to know. Really? Boy, to live eternally, then stay ignorant. I don't know anywhere the Bible teaches that. They just think we don't know. I had a preacher tell me not too many years ago, and he's a well-known man. Many of you know this fellow. A good man. He said, I know when I sin. I know every sin I commit. There's no business just forgive me of my sin. But I know when I sin. Well, you're a better man than me. You said something, Rod?
I asked you, did that preacher think that the high priest actually verbalized each and every sin?
Well, we're going to get to that. That's a good point, too. Rod's bringing up.
It took you all night.
Yeah.
Several months.
As you look at the psalm, you see that there's a contrast between hidden faults and presumptuous sins. Sins that are high-handed. Sins that are done defiantly. If we have time, I don't know if we will because we only have about 7 minutes. We'll go back and look at that, some of these. But Rod has brought out a real good point. I do want to take just a minute to look at that. Look at Leviticus 16. Once you get your Bible open to Leviticus 16, turn to 1 John chapter 1. Hold your finger at both places.
1 John 1.
1 John 1. Okay, in Leviticus 16, this is the Day of Atonement, once a year, when the high priest went into the most holy place with sacrifice for the sins of the people. And you'll note in verse 16, he'll make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to what?
All their sins.
Okay, look down at verse 21. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the goat and confess over it what? All the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. That's three times in one verse. Is there any emphasis there? Get to verse 22. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities. Verse 30. On this day, that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you'll be clean from all your sins. Verse 34, and now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins. So the idea of atonement, a covering, something God would accept, a sacrifice God would accept to turn away his wrath. Now look at 1 John 1. And you can imagine, as Rod said, here this guy, verse in Leviticus 16:21, he said he can confess over this animal all the iniquity of the sons of Israel. How many soldiers were there at this time?
600,000.
Over 600,000. Excuse me. So the nation, you count the older men, women, 2 million maybe. Confess all their sins and all their iniquities. What does this have to mean?
Well, he can't recite every individual sin.
So what does it mean? I agree. Said confess all their sin. Did he?
Yes.
Confessed all their sins.
Well, he did. Well, he fulfilled Leviticus 16.
No, but what does that mean? Did he say, oh, well, he lied,
God,
he stole.
God knows all their sins.
The only way I can make it be logical is he confessed their sinfulness, their need of God's grace, their need of an atonement. You see it meaning anything else than that? Now look at 1 John 1 9. If we confess our sins. John was a Hebrew. John familiar with Leviticus 16. If we confess and keep on confessing our sins. How can I confess them if I don't know them? Are there some I may not know? I think so. But I confess my sinfulness and my need of the blood of Jesus. And so in chapter 2, in verse 2, he is the propitiation, which is the New Testament word for that Old Testament word atonement. He is the propitiation of our sins. Long before John wrote that, David has that view way back here in Psalm 19. Certainly David wasn't saying, it's obvious, David's not saying, oh well, I just do what I want to do and I just ask God to forgive me, he'll take care of it all. 1 John teaches just the opposite. You got to keep walking, you got to keep obeying. If you were with us in our study of 1 John, he stresses that. And David has just spent all this time talking about all these commandments and judgments and all that people ought to learn and follow. So he's not advocating a loose attitude toward law. He's simply acknowledging the fact that he's tremendously in need of the grace of God. And David, of course, wrote those two psalms that are so precious to us about God's wonderful grace. It's referred to over and over again in the New Testament. And, of course, Psalm 32, quoted by Paul. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And then Psalm 51, after the sin of Bathsheba. And so David recognized that, but he also recognized that there's another kind of sin, presumptuous sin, and David was guilty of that one time. But he committed his sin with Bathsheba. But that has a way of taking control, so he said, let them not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. And it's interesting, after he prays that very thing, he invites God to examine everything about him. Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Any other comments?
Steve, I'm probably more guilty of using this equipment of my hidden faults and not looking at myself, looking at the hours and the minutes of my day and seeing where my errors were. I'm probably more guilty of saying, forgive me of my sinfulness, rather than saying, forgive me of this issue that I'm dealing with, or this issue, and it basically speaking to God about why I'm struggling with that. Basically, my prayers are shorter because I say, forgive me of my sinfulness, and instead of having a longer prayer when I examine my life, examine the minutes and hours of my day, and, you know, try to see what areas needs to be fixed.
Well, obviously, if we know something specifically, we need to deal with that. Obviously, we can't overlook that. But I just have to admit, I don't know all my faults.